Our reading fits in with the passage I'm going to speak on, and from Mark 15, it is just that one verse at verse 34 at the ninth hour. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the cry of dereliction and abandonment. And one at the same time is the most horrific of verses in the Bible and in all history, and to the most comforting of verses in the Bible and in all history. So let's pray that this morning we might understand its horror, and in understanding its horror might find its great comfort. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his faithfulness even unto death. And we pray that you would help us again this morning to think clearly about him and you and what you have done for us, what he did in dying on that day on our behalf, that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And we pray it in his name. Amen. In 1966, I met my first New Ager. The New Age hadn't been talked about at that stage of the game. I didn't know he was a New Ager. I don't think he knew he was a New Ager, but I met him, and it was the first time I ever met somebody who lived and practiced by the New Age. It was quite memorable to me. He was a man 15 years or so senior to me. I was in my last year of university, and he was doing a course with me. I met him simply because there were 60 or so people in that particular subject I was doing, and he and I were the only two males. I've never met anybody quite so quickly in a lecture class. He, being 15 or so years older than the average undergraduate, stood out like a sore thumb, as did the fact that he was 6'6". He was into Zen Buddhism, and so he evangelised me for Zen. He had given up on Christianity, but he still told me that he respected Jesus enormously. Jesus was one of the great spiritual masters. Though from his perspective, Jesus was not 100% God conscious. He almost was, but he lost it. He lost it right at the end. He lost it on the cross. He lost it when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just in that last moment of his life, he lost God consciousness. And so he wasn't the true, the full master that we should follow. And so my friend went looking for another. Well, as in most of the cases of when I've been out evangelising people, I didn't have the answer. Didn't know what to say. You learn more from the debates you lose than you ever do from the ones you win, which is why I know so much. And this was just another one that I lost. I mean, I knew the verse was there. I believed the verse was there because it was in the Bible, but I'd never studied the verse. I'd never thought about the verse. I'd never considered really what it was saying and what it meant. And Mark 15:34 worried me till I went back and studied it. I confess I never had the opportunity of explaining it to him, and I'm saddened by that. The way it isn't. You've just got to trust God. You cast your seed on the ground. You cast your bread on the waters. We've got to trust God that he will bring it to effect. You don't get the chance to go back and say the right thing later. But it helped me because I discovered that whereas this verse was the reason he wasn't a Christian, this verse was the reason that I was a Christian. Wish I'd known beforehand. God-forsakenness is a very descriptive word. because it has an appearance. The appearance of desolate abandonment, of lifeless, endless nothingness, of entropy. Did you ever see the film Gallipoli? There were a couple of men trying to sign up in Perth, and so they walked across the desert, young fellas, and they got lost in the desert, if you remember, and then just at the last moment they're found by an old desert dweller, who of course hasn't heard a newspaper and doesn't know what's happening, and he's asking them where they're going, and they're saying, we're going off to Perth to sign up. And sign up for what, he says? Well, for the army. And why would you want to do that? Well, because we're at war. And he said, oh, are we? Who with? And he said, well, the Germans. Haven't you heard? The Germans are at war with the British. And he said, well, so what? And he said, well, if the Germans win, they'll come down and invade us and take our land. And the old desert dweller looks around the desert and the camera pans around. And he said, well, they're welcome to it. It's a wonderful moment in the movie. I actually only watch that movie so as to catch that moment each time. God-forsakenness has the appearance of Mars. There's that great TV ad at the moment, you know, where the Martians are there holding pictures of what we imagine Mars would be like in front of the cameras of our little kind of spaceship, because they're photocopying it off some photocopier whose name I can't remember, so don't tell me, because I'm never interested in the product they're advertising. I just watch the shows to see the advertisements. But there is this picture of what we think Mars would be like, which I presume is what it is like, but you can't be sure because there could be little Martians holding things in front of our cameras, couldn't there? And it's a picture of lifeless, rocky, barren, boring planet, as one of the humans says. But the appearance of God-forsakenness is not as bad as the action of being forsaken. Being forsaken, I think, is worse, for it is painful. Have you ever been forsaken by somebody? Somebody walk out on you, desert you, left you? A friend, a parent, spouse, the fight with your sibling that is not fixed. If you had your heart broken, the pain of teenage romance, the pain of divorce. If you lost a loved one in death, it hurts like nothing else, doesn't it? Being forsaken by somebody else is excruciatingly painful. And the closer the relationship, the more painful the experience. The more deliberate the forsakenness, the more painful the experience. Divorce is more painful than death, especially for the children. The children whose parents die are in great pain, but cope better than the children whose parents divorce, because divorce is a more intentional forsaking. Suicide is a more painful thing for those who are left behind than accident, which is awfully painful, but not so intentional. The closer, the more intentional, the more painful. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit lived in perfect unity for all eternity, loving and being loved. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There was nothing that God made, nothing that was made, that was made without him, because he was there making everything with God from the very beginning, because he was with God, because he was God. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory, but his glory was the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory was the Father's glory. That verse you'll hear tonight from David and from me tomorrow. And his birth into this world lit up the night sky. And his death darkened the midday sun as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When the Word became flesh, he commenced his outward journey from the light to the darkness, from the love to the abandonment, from the fellowship to the forsakenness. And at first, the events of his life brought favour with men as well as with God. But when he commenced the events of his public ministry, it started with popularity, but soon turned sour. Oh, it brought him popularity and fame. It brought crowds that came to see his miracles and to be healed by him, to hear of this new teacher. Crowds came from all over Palestine. Some of the references, it's worth just looking up your map sometime and see. They must have walked for days to hear him. Crowds that couldn't fit indoors. Crowds that pressed upon him so that he taught sitting in a boat while they sat on the shore. But while the crowds were coming like this, we early on see the enemies arise. Come with me through Mark's Gospel just for a moment or two here, just the first couple of chapters there, chapter 2. When they've let the man down through the roof, and Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then you see in verse 16, when he's in Levi's house, eating with the tax collectors, the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, and they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then in verse 24, when he is eating, or his disciples are eating the grain on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" The enmity is building bit by bit, but the challenge and the charge of unlawfulness is very serious. And then in chapter 3 you see, another time he went into the synagogue and a man with the shriveled hand was there, and some of them were looking for a reason to accuse him. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day. What a perverted sense of values enmity creates within us, doesn't it? You actually look to find fault with the other person. And you look to find fault that he's going to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. Jesus does it. He does it, one manuscript says, or some of the manuscripts say, with anger. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Notice verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians had about as much in common with each other as the One Australia Party does with the Communist Party. They were the political extremes of the Palestinian society. But they did have one thing in common: hatred of Jesus. They plotted how they might kill him. And it is an enmity which grows and grows throughout the gospel account, until finally, when he is in Jerusalem, they have been able to call out and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as the enmity grows, so do his friends fall away. The early followers leave him. It's told to us tragically in John 6. His family is against him here in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. How embarrassing for the family to have a lunatic son. His brothers didn't believe in him, we're told in John chapter 7. They said he should go up and do some miracles in Jerusalem. Because if you want to be famous doing miracles, this is the place and this is the time in which to do it. And they said he should go and do the miracles because they didn't believe in him. People who believe in miracles do not believe in Jesus. It's an extraordinary theme that runs through John's Gospel, which would take me away from where I am at the moment. But Jesus never trusts people who believe only because of the miracles. Oh, the miracles happened. Believe they happened. But if that is your reason for believing in him, you haven't yet believed in him. It's the word of God that is to lead you to believe in him. But I move aside. His friends, his family. So that by the time he comes to Jerusalem, the chief priests, the enemies, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they can gather a crowd. They can gather the crowd that is there into that antagonism, that they will join in the shout, crucify him, crucify him. And even his own disciples, the chosen companions who had lived with him for 3 years and who professed such total loyalty to him, they didn't understand him, but they stuck with him until the end, when one betrayed him with the sign of friendship, and all were scattered, fleeing even naked, following at a distance only to disown him with curses and swearing. Jesus was forsaken, alone, against the Jewish establishment, alone against a Roman officialdom, alone against the forces of evil, human and supernatural, alone except for two robbers, one on his left, one on his right. They were crucified with him, we're told in Mark 15:26. Alone and yet, at that point, finally acknowledged to be the king, finally exalted as the king. Mark's Gospel, Jesus is never called king until chapter 15, where in chapter 15 he is called king 6 times. Look at it, chapter 15, verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Verse 9. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Verse 12. What shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Verse 18. And they began to call out to him, Hail, king of the Jews! Verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, The king of the Jews. Verse 32. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see him and believe. Pilate acknowledged and exalted him in mockery in verses 2, 9 and 12. The soldiers acknowledged and exalted him in mockery. The Romans, in the sign they put above his head, exalted him and acknowledged him as the king in mockery. And even the Jews exalted him and mocked him. And the robbers, verse 32 in Mark's account, for he doesn't tell about the one who turned, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. He was alone. But he was not alone, for he had God with him. And then God abandoned him. From the 6th hour to the 9th hour, that's from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell on the land. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Darkness is the symbol of judgment. Darkness is the symbol of death. And at the ninth hour, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a question, but it was not a question he was asking. He knew the why. It was a cry of the heart, but it was not just a feeling. It was a reality. God had forsaken him. It was a quotation from Psalms 22, but it was not just a quotation. The psalm was explaining what his death was about. It was the reality of his experience. It was why in verse 37 he would cry with a loud cry and breathe his last. For without God there is no life, but only death. And as he breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. For as the Spirit went out of Jesus, as Jesus was cast out of the presence of God, so the temple curtain was torn apart. And we were welcomed in. The way he wanted us to understand it was by Psalm 22. Another Old Testament prediction that was not understood until Golgotha, until the sufferings followed by the glory had taken place. But it is about the sufferings and the glory, and it explains the cross just as the cross explains it. So let's turn to Psalm 22 and look at what Jesus wanted us to think about when we think of his death. There is a disagreement abroad as to whether Jesus meant the whole psalm or only the first verse. Some quote the whole psalm, especially the glories at the end of the psalm, in order to avoid the horror of the forsakenness in the first verse. Others rightly reject that view, saying that you can't end up the psalm with the glory in such a way as to deny the beginning bit which he quoted. If he wanted to quote the glory bit of the psalm, he would have quoted the glory bit of the psalm, but he quoted the forsaken bit of the psalm because that's the bit that he had in mind. And so they push it so far as to say, no, it's only verse 1 that is of concern to Jesus. But I have noticed, as I've studied the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, that in every occasion I've come across, although my friends tell me it is not so, but I can't find where it's not so, that when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's not just the verse that is quoted, but the context around the verse, and the verse is quoted in context. And you need to read the chapters around about the verse to understand what the New Testament is referring to. So I assume it's the whole of Psalm 22 that Jesus has in mind. Verses 1 to 5 speaks of the God-forsaken man who still has God as his saviour. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and I'm not, and by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. And they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. David, who writes the same, David who is the Messiah, for it is a psalm of the Messiah, of the David. David pleads for rescue, yet without answer. Though he reminds God, he reminds himself that God is the Saviour of Israel, to whom the forefathers cried out and were saved. The second section of the psalm, verses 6 to 11, David is scorned for this trust in God that he has. But verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help me. You see, the Messiah is scorned for his trust, a worm despised and mocked especially for this trust of God, yet he goes on trusting God. The third section, verses 12 to 21, speaks to us in the terms of the crucifixion that you can't really miss. Encircle me, bones out of joint, strength dried, tongues sticking to the top of the mouth, dust of death, pierced hands and feet, counting all my bones, staring, gloating, dividing my garments, casting lots for my clothes. It's all there about the crucifixion, and yet he continues to be prayerful. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. God is not there answering his prayer. But he goes on praying the prayer, for he has nobody else. And he continues in trust of this one who is not rescuing him. Then in verse 22, there is a sudden change in mood as David sees his vindication coming, sees his testimony going out to the nation, and not only to the nation, but to the nations, to the Gentiles. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Such confidence does he have that God will vindicate, that he sees that he is going to declare the greatness of God in the congregation, and not only in the congregation, but to the nations, to the ends of the earth, to people who are not born yet, to a people like Australia that wasn't even thought of yet. The vindication of God, the praise of the Lord will happen because he saves. I mean, it is an extraordinary psalm, isn't it? It gives such details of the crucifixion. It gives such a range of emotions. It has the reality of God abandoning and yet the confidence of final vindication. Its sufferings followed by glories that would leave the prophet scratching his head as to know what it is about. When is the Messiah going to be so abandoned by God that only his faithfulness continues to give him confidence in vindication? How and when could this be fulfilled? For us who live this side of the resurrection, we know. But Jesus indicated it there in the dark, just before he breathed his last. Notice how the message is for the nations. The Jews had Psalm 22 in their Bible. They didn't understand the Messiah. They didn't understand his sufferings. They didn't understand his glories. And they didn't understand that it was for the Gentiles. They didn't see God's plan for world evangelization. They didn't see God's plan for the Church Missionary Society. It was Paul who took the message to the nations, who understood God's mystery, as he calls it, Christ among the Gentiles. It was Paul who shared in the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah for the sake of we Gentiles. Shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, crushed, perplexed. Viewed as mad because of his zeal for the gospel or because of his ecstatic zeal for God. A little hard to know how to interpret that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks of his madness. Very fine commentary has just come out by Paul Barnett that I would commend, especially to the clergy here. We have a great blessing of God in our brother Paul and his writings and his persistence and hard work and diligence and his great work on 2 Corinthians. It's his major work, I think. I haven't asked him what it is, but it's the biggest one he's written so far, has just come out, and I'd commend it to you as a very fine commentary. And he gives us the two options here, whether it's his zeal for the gospel, like Philip Hughes argued, or whether it's his ecstatic zeal for God. Either way, the Corinthians view him as mad. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we're out of our mind, verse 13 he says, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do no longer. Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, why did Paul do it? Why did he go through the horrors of missionary service over and above any of the horrors that we can hear of or think about today in the missionary service that we had? No emails back in those days. No kind of furlough each time. No summer school to come to. He did it tough, like tough. And yet to be written. Why? Well, he tells us why. Verse 14, because he knew. Because he was convinced that Christ was crucified for our sins. See, he knew that Christ bore the curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. Cursed for us so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He knew that Christ was cursed. Because he knew the meaning of death. He was convinced that in this one death, verse 14 of chapter 5, in this one death, all died. This one death he died was a death he died for others. He died their death. Not for his own sins, for he is without sins, verse 21. Not his own death, for death is the wages of sin and he was without sin. But our death for our sins. And if he died for all, then all died. He is like Adam in Romans 5, in 1 Corinthians 15, the parallel is made. All sinned in the sin of Adam, all died in him. But now someone greater than Adam has come, the new man, the last Adam, who brings life to many. Just a quick aside here, in which I'm now going to unfortunately offend many. There seem to me to be two errors at this point on the word all that we run to. One is the error of unlimited atonement, and the other is the error of limited atonement. The error of unlimited atonement is to take the all to mean that means therefore all will be saved. Whereas I think the Bible, such as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, teaches that not all are saved. If that is the case, then the atonement must be limited. But some limit it at the point of the death of Jesus and say that's because he only died for the elect. But my problem is a verse like 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, which talked about those who are doomed to destruction, whom the Lord bought, whom the Lord redeemed, whom the Lord purchased. Much as I look at every commentary that tries to argue for limit atonement, I must agree with Calvin. The limitation is not at the point of the death of Jesus. For he died, he purchased false prophets who are doomed to destruction. That is, his death was for all, but only the elect will avail themselves of it. Because only the elect, prompted by the Holy Spirit of God through regeneration, will ever repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf. I know it raises then a whole range of other issues, which if you must, you can come and talk to me about. But I thought I should outline where I'm at in my thinking on it. This death was for all. And because it is a death for all, it is a death that ushers in the resurrection age. Because it is a death for all, it ushers in the resurrection age, which is the new creation. Death will no longer have the final word. Now, anyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, old, young, anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. And so we live in a country now where there are all kinds of people walking up and down the streets around about us, some of whom are in the old creation, some of whom are in the new creation, some of whom are BC, before Christ, some of whom are AD, in the year of the Lord. And you can't pick them, because it is a hidden life that is our resurrected life. It's not the ones with the green eyes and the flashing hair and there's no halo hanging around them like a dinner plate in a stained glass window. They don't walk around with those kind of weird expressions that come through religious art on their faces. You can't say, oh, that one's BC, that one's AD. You can't say, that's old, that's new. The signs of our physicality are all old and getting older, friends. That is where we're at. Every time you look at somebody, you say, old age. Because the resurrection body has not yet come. But the spiritual resurrection has come already. The new creation has come already. And we see all those who are in Christ as new creatures in him. You must be born again to enter this kingdom. And it all comes from God. God reconciling the world to himself through Christ. And through the apostolic message of preaching Christ crucified to the world. That is, by Christ's death, God no longer counts sin against us. By Christ's death, God has committed the message of reconciliation to the apostles. That is, God appeals to the world through his ambassador, Paul. And so Paul seeks to persuade. Paul suffers. Paul persists. Paul is persecuted. Paul implores people, be reconciled to God. He goes through the sufferings and the glories of Christ in his very person, carrying around the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in his very person, to implore people to be reconciled to be God. And so people can see him and say he is mad. But he is not. He is convinced in his mind. But how? How can we make friends? How can we be reconciled when the hurt is so deep? The hurt of racism, of black and white, and the attempts of reconciliation in South Africa, or here in Australia. Not easy, is it? just to say, oh, well, the past is the past. Not easy just to say the word sorry, apparently. But how can I be reconciled to God when I'm the guilty party? He's the aggrieved one. What can I do to be reconciled to God when sorry is not enough? How can I make restitution for the foul up of the whole of my life? But I don't need to, because God has. And therefore I need to. See, God, the aggrieved party, God has done it for us. Done it for us in the most extraordinary way. And that's why verse 21 stands out as another beacon verse, like the one I started with in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. Another verse that you read and you think, is that what it's really saying? And it is. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. Christ Jesus our Lord. He who knew no sin, God made him to become sin, to be sin, to so take the sin of the world upon himself as to become the very embodiment of sin, and therefore to die as the sin offering in our place. Our death for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've all gone astray, like sheep. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not as an innocent third party, because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so as he died our death, he cried out, acknowledging the reality of becoming sin, acknowledging the reality of being the sin offering, of bearing the wrath of God, of being God forsaken, abandoned to the death that we deserved. My God, forsaken me. And yet by crying out in the terms of the Psalm 22, he indicated his continued trust. My God, he continued assurance of his final vindication that comes through the resurrection. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 says that he is convinced. He judges it this way. He is convinced of this death for us. It is his conviction, this conviction which I want to bring to you this morning. This conviction I want to bring to you this whole week. This conviction which explains the motivation for his missionary enterprise and should be the motivation for our missionary enterprise as this society is committed to. It should explain our methodology as it explains his methodology. It should explain our willingness to go and to pray and to give as it explains his motivation, his willingness. It should explain our motivation to suffer the cross for the glory to be revealed as it explains his suffering, the cross. Because it is this death for us which is Christ's love. It is Christ's love which compels us, which controls, restricts, channels us, holds us in to the place where we should be. For Christ's love, verse 14, chapter 5, compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Here is Christ's love. How greatly Jesus must have loved me how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin. To bear my sin in his body on the tree. It is so simple, isn't it? We must never underestimate the underrate. For any can hear those words and understand them. And yet, as we spend time thinking about them and becoming convinced of the truth of them, then we can no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Verse 15. You see, he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves. We all do that naturally. That's what sin is about. That's Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's Miss Whitney Houston. The greatest love of all is to love yourself. We all live naturally our own way, but we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. He who died for us, he who was raised again. If anyone wants to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me, for whoever will lose his life for me and for the gospel's sake will save it. We can no longer live for ourselves. If we are convinced, as Paul was convinced, that he died for all and therefore all died, then we can no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Friends, this is more than just theory, isn't it? See, what do you do with the evil that you've done? With the adultery that nobody else in this room would know that you've committed? With the theft? With the abortion? What do you say to your friend who can actually ever tell you of the murder he's committed, or the divorce, or the child abuse that he's been involved in, or she has been involved in, the bashing of their little ones? What does the world say to these things? Some of them says, oh, well, that's okay, don't worry, everybody does it. Some of them say, no, never. God says, wrong is wrong and must never be done. Sin is sin and deserves condemnation and judgment. But, that wonderful word, but Christ died for sin. And therefore there can be forgiveness. Therefore there can be change. Therefore you can become a new creature. Therefore your sin can be moved away from you. Your conscience washed clean so that you can serve him. It's more than a theory. Very intelligent postdoc student from America, an Iranian Muslim, came to our church the other night, wandering past on Sunday night, didn't have anything to do, saw a crowd, followed it in. Talked to me later, in that arrogance that Muslims seem to have, patronising the intellectually inferior called Christian. A delightful man and a lovely, intelligent man who followed the argument and didn't just move into prejudice. And I said to him that God, his God was just, wasn't he? Oh, very just. And his God was merciful, wasn't he? All merciful. So I said, when you die, will you receive justice or mercy? I said, how can God be both just and merciful at the same time? For if he's just, you deserve to be punished. If he's merciful, you won't be. How can he do both? Let me tell you about my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, justice and mercy are both to be found. Because he was God, he could pay the penalty of justice for us all. And God could extend mercy for all sins, whatever you have done. He said, I've never thought about that before. I've never heard that before. So I said, well, why don't you think about it and read a gospel? He went in his way. 15 minutes later, he came back into the church. Well, the lecture theatre, where we hold church. He was angry, really. Very polite, very nice, but angry. I've never thought about that before. I said, that's all right. I'll think about it. I said, good, Ishmael. Think about it. Very important, isn't it? Yes. And he stormed off into the night. But it's more than just theory. It's more than just our salvation. It's more than just our forgiveness. He did it that we should live for him. Remember the words of Jesus, those who are forgiven little will love little, and those who are forgiven much will love much. The world loves itself, and worldly Christians love themselves and their family and their religion. But Christians love Christ. It's his money. It's his job. It's his family. It's his time. It's his strength. It's his. I am his. He has purchased me. And I am to live my life for him. My life is his life. My money is his money. My job is his job. My family is his family. My time is his family. My strength is his family. I am his. My dear fellow members, the Church Missionary Society should never be short of prayer. It should never be short of people giving money, and therefore it should never be short of money. And it should never be short of people willing to go. It should never be short of missionaries. For if we are a society of people who are convinced that Christ died for all and therefore all died, then we are a people who will no longer live for ourselves but for him. For him who on that dark afternoon cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"